I want to introduce to you today someone very special. If you were here several weeks ago, you may remember a story that I told about a young lady in the youth ministry when I served as a youth pastor who I had asked to vacuum a room. She said, "Well, that's not my gifting." She was joking. She said, "That's not my gifting." I said, "Well, it might not be your gifting, but today is your calling." I am happy today that that young lady is here with us to share from God's Word. I had no clue that when I just felt led to call her a few weeks ago. And I had no clue when I did that today, May 26th, is literally 2 years to the date. I found this out last night.
Ten.
I said two, didn't I? It's ten. English was never my strong subject. Some of you will get that joke in just a second. 10 years to the day, she was on this platform sharing about a world missions adventure that she had been on. And so 10 years later, she is here to share from God's Word. But also, I had no clue that she was co-authoring a book that's going to be coming out that speaks to stories in individuals' lives and people's lives that relate to what she's sharing about today. I know that God's call is on this young lady's life, but God's call doesn't always look like what we think God's call looks like. We want to think God's call looks like this, or full-time, what we call full-time ministry in a church as a pastor on a mission field. But God has a call for your life, and God's call is working through Kaylee's life, and she is going to share as a cohort of you in the business industry, working in every day of her life, just out in the marketplace. She's going to share with you God's Word, practically how we can be a part of telling God's story and restoring the kingdom of God on this earth. So will you please do me a favor? Welcome one of my former students from the youth ministry when I was youth pastor, Miss Kaylee Ward Cox.
Is it up to me to say? You can be seated. Oh, man, it is so, so good to be back at Bethel. This is the church that shaped me. I was in youth group here, and to this day, that is one of God's sweetest blessings in my life and setting that foundation for my faith. Like Pastor Damon hinted at, I am now living in Columbia. I'm married. My husband Grant's here. We have a six-year-old named Banner. And I'll tell you a little bit more about the story as we go, but I am not in full-time ministry. I have not spoken in a church since that time 10 years ago. So this is not my job. I work in marketing full-time for a marketing software startup in the broadband internet industry, and that's what I do full-time. And I think what drew me to marketing and what drew me to sociology, that's what I studied in college, was a question. How do we motivate other people to act? How does anyone do that? How does anyone motivate other people to take any particular action? And how are people influencing me to act? And so as a marketer, that's a big goal you have, motivating someone to take an action, to buy something. And I've learned that one of the most effective ways to do that is through storytelling. And to no one's surprise, Jesus knew that. And so we see he spoke in parables whenever he was teaching. And I thought I would, you know, start off by showing you some examples of how marketers do this. Now, marketers can do it in a very subtle way if they're good at it. But they're telling what is typically a two-act before and after story. So it's a story of this is your life today. You're going to take an action of buying our product or service, and then this will be your life tomorrow. The good ones know to do that instead of just giving you a list of features of what they're selling. And so I've brought a few examples. The first one is this really old ad, which you may have never seen, but has actually drastically shaped your life. This is a Pepsodent toothpaste ad. And when the advertiser, Claude Hopkins, was hired to write this ad, he had a really challenging job to do. And that's because when this ad came out, people didn't really brush their teeth. Unfortunately for them. And so they weren't brushing their teeth. So he had to convince them not just buy Pepsodent toothpaste, but to start a new habit of every single day doing something that no one had really prioritized before. And I think it's really interesting how he opens this ad. The very first line in these paragraphs say, "Run your tongue across your teeth and you will feel this film." And it's pretty gross to think about, but he goes on to invite them into a story to understand you're the character here, and that film on your teeth is leading you down a path of, besides bad breath, you know, discoloration and disease. But if you buy our product and you start brushing your teeth, then you're going to be on a new path and you're going to have healthy, beautiful teeth. And I found one article that called this the advertisement that changed history. It said, 3 weeks after Hopkins unleashed his advertising campaign, Pepsodent was overwhelmed with so many orders for free samples that the supplier couldn't keep up. In a few years, over half of all Americans had begun brushing their teeth religiously. Pepsodent quickly went global, and Hopkins started selling toothpaste to people from around the world. The next one you'll probably remember. Now, I was in youth group when the iPod came out. So I was in youth group before the iPod came out. And so when we would go on youth trips, I would bring this, like, big old case with the CD player in it and the CDs in the sleeves. Yeah, you remember. And it said, like, shock resistant, which was a total lie because every time we hit a speed bump, it's like, next song, like, that one's over. And so, you know, you'd have, like, 10 songs maybe on a CD, and I'd have, like, 10 CDs. And that was it. That was my option for the 15-hour drive to the southern tip of Florida. And so those were the songs you could listen to. But then you had Steve Jobs come out on stage and tell a story. And then Apple told it very succinctly, because the good ones don't need paragraphs. They can do it in just a slogan. 1,000 songs in your pocket. In just 5 words, they started to tell this story. Imagine what it would be like if you could walk around without that clunky case and you had 1,000 songs right in your pocket. And of course, I don't have to tell any of you how impactful this was, because none of you came in here with those big CD cases today. By the time Apple finally discontinued iPods in 2022, they'd sold an estimated 450 million iPods. And then, of course, this carried over to iPhones, and they've sold over 2.3 billion of those. Let me show you one more. This last one is a banner at a missions conference. It reads, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you may know that the phrase, "The Great Commission," refers to Jesus' instructions from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which read, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." But did you know the phrase, "The Great Commission," does not show up in Scripture? And you may look down at your Bible and say, "I see it right here in a subheading." But those subheadings were added hundreds and hundreds of years, just like we added those chapter numbers and those verse numbers. Those subheadings are a tool to help you find the passage that's being read or keep your place. But as the NIV Bible warns, for example, they are not to be regarded as part of the biblical text. We added that many, many years later. So that begs the question, where did we get the phrase? Where did the phrase "The Great Commission" comes from? Where does it come from? One article writer from the Gospel Coalition explains, "It turns out that this passage may have got its summary label from a Dutch missionary, Justinian von Wells, in the 1600s, but it was Hudson Taylor, nearly 200 years later, from this quote, who popularized the use of the phrase "The Great Commission." So it seems like some missionary probably coined the term "The Great Commission," and since that time, the passage has been the theme for countless mission talks and conferences. The author goes on to say, "For the first 1,600 years of the greatest exponential mission-driven expansion of the life of the church, this passage was read and understood not as fanfare for missiology." And she goes on to say that until the last 400 years, which is very recent in the scope of even Christian history, Christians viewed this passage as a text about commissioning the church as a whole, not a marketing slogan to get individual people to follow the call into international missions. It's been a pretty recent way of reading this passage. Now, before I go any further, I need to be very, very clear. Jesus did give that command. And it is a commission. And Hudson Taylor's quote here is true. It's not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. And not just for the missionaries whose pictures you might have on your refrigerator. It's a command for all of us. But the phrase, the Great Commission, was at its inception a marketing slogan. And like most good marketing slogans, it implies a story. It implies a story you're all familiar with. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save people from their sins. It implies a two-act, before and after story of the fall and redemption. The fall, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We take an action, we put our faith in Jesus, and then we experience redemption for our sins. This is beautiful. This is true. But it's also not the whole story of the Bible. And this, I'm going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but this was one of the most exciting revelations to me in my walk as a Christian. And so I hope you'll indulge me. You kind of have to, because he gave me the mic. So, it was when I learned that the Bible has a meta-narrative. And meta-narrative can also be called a grand narrative. It means narrative of narratives, or much more simply, a story made up of stories. And so what I learned was that all of these Bible stories I had read as a kid, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Noah and the flood, they all operate as standalone stories that have practical wisdom that we can apply to our life today. And there's a common thread weaving them into one big story. And my favorite example of this in modern culture is the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Do I have any Marvel fans? Okay, so if you are a Marvel fan, you know pretty much any one of those movies can stand alone on its own. It's got, you know, its own heroes, its own bad guys, set in its own time period, maybe on a different planet. And you can watch any one of those movies and enjoy it. But if you were a serious Marvel fan, you learned when a new one came out, you stayed till the end after the credits, and you watched that post-credit scene, and it'd be 5 or 10 seconds, but it would start to introduce this thread that was connecting the story you just saw to all the other stories, and then this momentum builds and builds and builds until they all come together, and it reveals kind of the story behind the stories. And then they got to phase 4, and I don't know what they're doing now. So my metaphor falls apart, but... And just like that, though, the Bible is a story that weaves together a lot of different stories. But it's not a two-act story. It's a four-act story. Creation. God created a good world, put us in it, and invited us to work it with him. I'm going to come back to that. Then Adam and Eve, but everyone since, fell short of the glory of God and, you know, experienced death. The actual turning point here is Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died in our place, so that if we put our faith in him, we can experience redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But that's not the end of the story. It's not that we pray the prayer so that one day when we die, we can float off to heaven and play harps and sit in the clouds. It's so that we can join in his kingdom work until he comes for the ultimate restoration. It says all creation is groaning, waiting for the restoration, for him to come and establish a perfect, just culture and society. And we get to join in that now, knowing it'll be finished in full when he returns. My favorite little detail, I think, that demonstrates this full story is from some verses in the creation story that I used to just skim over for most of my life until someone pointed this out to me. But Genesis 2, 10 through 12 says, "Now a river flows from Eden to water the orchard, and from there it divides into 4 head streams. The name of the first is Pishon. It runs through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is pure, pearls, and lapis lazuli," those are precious stones, "are also there." Here's the really fascinating part. That's the second book of the Bible. If you flip to the last couple of books of the Bible, where John, the Apostle John, is describing the restored world and kingdom that is to come, the fully realized kingdom city, he says it has streets of gold, gates made of pearls, and walls decorated with every kind of precious stone. So it's like God literally put materials in the earth in Eden and invited humankind to pull those out and build an entire city out of them, to build a culture. And that's actually literally what he did, which brings me back to this concept of the Great Commission. If we zoom out and we see that the story starts not with fall, but creation, and ends not with redemption, but restoration, we see that that Great Commission is actually what I'm going to call the rest of this morning, the second Great Commission. And that in the creation story, we received a first Great Commission. It's in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, you might think this is just about having babies and maybe Adam naming the animals. And those are both examples of fulfilling the first Great Commission. But it is so much bigger than that. My favorite quote about the first commission is from Nancy Piercy. She says, "The first phrase, 'be fruitful and multiply,' means to develop the social world. Build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, 'subdue the earth,' means to harness the natural world. Plant crops, build bridges, design computers, and compose music." This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, build civilizations, nothing less. Now, this may all feel a little bit nitpicky because the two-act story is still true and good. And the Great Commission, the second Great Commission, really is a command to be obeyed. So why does it matter if there's more to the story, if there was a first commission? Now, I'm going to focus on one reason this morning. But if you want to dive into this more, I brought the book that I really pulled a lot from for this talk. And it's called The Sacredness of Secular Work. It's by Jordan Rayner. And this is who I'm writing the book with that Pastor David mentioned. So if you want to dig into this more, I highly recommend that. But the reason I want to focus on this morning is that that partial two-act story, ironically, doesn't actually motivate us to act and fulfill the second Great Commission as well as the full, true, four-act, sweeping, epic story of the Bible that we're all living in the middle of. It's ironic. When we believe that the gospel is just the good news that Jesus came to deliver us from our sins, we are less likely to talk about that good news. Why? I think it's because if that's our only commission and the only calling that matters, then we sense that most of our life, if we're not walking someone down the Roman road to salvation and getting them to pray the prayer at the end, it's all a waste of time. And that's because we, even, you know, if you're not a pastor or a missionary, but even if you are, that's not how you spend the vast majority of your hours. You spend them checking and answering emails, teaching kids, closing a sale, mowing the grass, cooking dinner, doing your homework, folding the laundry. And we spend the vast majority of our lives working with our hands and with our minds. And if the only thing that matters is telling people the gospel that Jesus saved us from our sins, then we're wasting our lives. And we feel shame. We know that. We won't say it, but we feel it. We feel ashamed of that. And I think that is from, there's a good reason shame is a tool of the enemy, and it's because shame does not motivate you to act. Have you ever tried to shame yourself into a life change? It doesn't work, maybe a day. Shame does not motivate us to act. But the good news is, we don't have to feel shame about the time we're learning to knit, staying home with our kids, going into an office for 8 hours where we're not going to tell anyone the story of the gospel. Because the Great Commission, the second Great Commission, is not your only commission. It's not your only purpose. And I love the way D. James Kennedy describes this first commission. He says, "We are to take all the potentialities of this world, all of its spheres and institutions, and bring them all to the glory of God. We're to use this world to the glory of God. We are to bring it and surrender it at the foot of the cross. In every aspect of the world, we are to bring glory to God, and this means in all of the institutions of the world." Do you know where we're engaging the institutions of the world? Tomorrow morning, when you get up and you work. And maybe that's in a job. I'm certainly including that. Maybe it's at home as a stay-at-home mom. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're cleaning your house. Maybe you're volunteering. In fact, for the sake of this talk, I'm going to pull from Tim Keller's definition of work. He says, work is rearranging the raw materials of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone. And so I'm going to go back to that list of kind of ordinary activities I gave before, and I'm going to think of it through the lens of the first commission to create culture and to cultivate the natural world. When you're checking and answering emails to the glory of God, you're communicating in a way that serves and loves others. You're shaping processes that instill order in a disordered world, and you're keeping noble commitments you or your company have made. When you're teaching kids to the glory of God, even in a public school system where you're not allowed to teach the gospel, you are developing a social world that is good and stable, more equitable, more just, a glimpse of that perfectly just, perfectly equitable society that is still to come. When you're closing a sale to the glory of God, you're working for the flourishing of society. Hopefully, you're selling something that makes the buyer's life a little bit better. Maybe a little more ordered or more enjoyable, maybe a tad bit more like the life that God is going to offer them in the restored kingdom. You're also helping your company continue to survive, and God is using that to meet the real and practical needs of the people who work for it. When you're mowing the grass, you're harnessing the natural world. You're rooting out weeds. You're cultivating life and beauty. And it's a small glimpse of the perfectly redeemed version of creation still to come, which I think author John Mark Comer very beautifully, poetically calls the Garden City. When you're cooking a dinner your family enjoys, or doesn't enjoy, because this is still the broken world, the already and the not yet, but bear with me. When you're cooking a dinner your family hopefully enjoys, to the glory of God, God is working in and through you to help you harness the ingredients to create something that brings sustenance and joy. You are imaging what God has invited all of humanity to do, to go into the Garden of Eden and pull out the raw materials of the world and create a city for the enjoyment and service of others. When you complete your homework, you are humbly taking your place in society. You're saying, I am willing to learn the skills I need to become a better member of a productive society so that I can partner with God in whatever domain he calls me and join him in the work of restoration. And then when you're folding laundry, you are restoring order to disorder. You're partnering with God to be his hands and feet. Jesus, when he was on the earth, said God is going to clothe his children. And he does that through you in your household when you keep folding that laundry every single day. Especially if you have a lot of kids, because I only have one and it's too much laundry. So I don't know how you guys do it that have like five kids. But it matters. And you're clothing the children of God. I brought a lot of quotes. I've thought a lot about this topic, and a lot of people know a lot more than me. So I have another one. Richard Pratt says this about that ordinary work we do each day, and how it is an opportunity to fulfill the first commission. He says, the great king has summoned each of us into his throne room. Take this portion of my kingdom, he says. I am making you my steward over your office, your workbench, your kitchen stove. Put your heart into mastering this part of my world. Get it in order, unearth its treasures, do all you can with it. Then everyone will see what a glorious king I am. That's why we get up every morning and go to work. We don't labor simply to survive. Insects do that. Our work is an honor. It's a privileged commission from our great king. God has given each of us a portion of his kingdom to explore and to develop to its fullness. When we get this, we become fully alive. We begin to experience the abundant life Jesus promised because we start living in part in that fully restored kingdom to come. We start working towards that restoration, and our work becomes an act of worship. And I'm not just saying this to make us all feel better about our jobs. This is biblical. Genesis 2:15. So this is a few verses after that first commission. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, one thing to notice here is work came before the fall. It was not a curse. Sin has cursed the gift of work. and introduce thorns and thistles, but work was intended to be a gift, an opportunity to co-labor with the creator of the world. But here's something I didn't know. The word work in that verse is abad in Hebrew. And John Mark Comer in his book, Garden City, says this: the word abad basically means work, but that's not the only way it's translated into English. Sometimes it's translated service. So work is service, service to God, service to people made in his image, which is everybody. But abad is also the same word used all over the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, for worship. So work and worship aren't two separate ideas. They're connected at the hip. They're two translations of the same word. It's tragic that we think of worship as a few songs at church every Sunday. That is worship, of course. But in a Genesis-shaped worldview, a four-act-shaped worldview, all of life is worship. Think about how this contrasts to our culture, to the way people show up to work when they don't know the four-act story of the gospel. In his book, How Then Shall We Work, Hugh Welchel makes this observation. A recent Gallup poll found that 77% of Americans hate their jobs. Another poll found that Americans hate their jobs more today than in the past 20 years, and fewer than half say they are satisfied with their current job. If you wake up on a Monday morning on a mission in your domain to create order, bring justice, serve with love, to co-labor with God in your domain that he has called you to, you are going to work with joy and focus. When you mess up, you're going to come back with humility because you have a bigger vision for why you are there. You become more committed to excellence. You want to do good work because you believe it matters. And you start to look really different from the 77% of people who hate their jobs. And here is where we come full circle. When you look that different from the world around you, you start to have opportunities where people ask you why you have a different attitude, and then you get to share not the two-act story, but the four-act sweeping, epic story of the gospel, what God's doing in the world, what God's doing in your life, and you actually come to fulfill the second great commission to make disciples. This is not an either or. You get to do both. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 and 12. He said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and change everyone's minds in the Facebook comment section. No. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and quit your job and go overseas. No. He wrote to the Thessalonian church, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders. Working with excellence and humility wins the respect of non-believers and leads you to opportunities to actually fulfill the second great commission. This is not either or. It's not that some of us are called to work on the first commission and some of us are called to work on the second great commission. We are all called as a church to work together to do both in our domains. Now, I'll be honest, before I came to understand this, I felt really on edge if I showed up at church and it was a mission Sunday, because I was prepared to walk away feeling like my life didn't matter as much as the people on stage who were doing the real work of the kingdom, unless I was going to write them a check. And that was the only reason I would have a job, was to maybe write them a check and support their real work. Now, that was my problem. That was not the church's problem. Because over time, as I became to understand this, then I began to feel relaxed, understanding I am already right where God has called me to be. I am not being disobedient by living in the U.S. And then I began to feel excited about the work of missionaries because, y'all, some people are going to be called to overseas missions. And so I began to be excited about everyone's role, whether they are full-time missionaries or pastors. It removed that stay-at-home mom, working mom dichotomy. I could be excited about a stay-at-home mom's calling without it being a threat to my work as a working mom. I could celebrate the work of blue-collar workers while being a white-collar worker. It removed this dichotomy and allowed me to be excited about what God was doing in everyone's life. And then I actually wanted to support the missionaries and write the check and be a part of the work that the whole church was commissioned to do together. Because I learned that Great Commission was not a guilt trip. It wasn't an individualized call to missions that I was ignoring. And I was able to find joy in it. I think sometimes we in the Western church focus so much on this question. Am I called to overseas work? Pastor David mentioned that 10 years ago today, which is timing only the Holy Spirit was able to orchestrate, I stood up here and shared about doing missions work. And a lot of people, if you were in this church 10 years ago, made sacrifices to send me on that trip, which I'm so thankful for. And I believe I was called to that trip for that time. But something really surprising that the Lord did in his grace, while I was serving in the red light district of Thailand, was he began to whisper to my heart that I was not called to work overseas, that he had shaped me, given me skills that meant he wanted me in the United States. So then I came back, I felt peace about that. But then I started asking kind of the like other side or the part two of this question, which I didn't put up here, but it's, okay, well then am I called to be in full-time ministry then? Like I'm going to work for a nonprofit, right? God, like the work that actually matters. And every time I pursued those types of opportunities, God kept closing the door, closing the door, closing the door. And he kept opening doors and blessing the work I was doing in business, in the marketplace, until finally I said, God, unless you call me to pick this question up again, and I do think if we're serious about following Jesus, we should all ask this question at some point, because sometimes the answer is going to be yes, and we should be willing to follow it. But if you have asked this question and everything about your responsibilities, your resources, your skills, your education, your opportunities, everything points to the fact that he wants you here, eventually we lay down this question, but not to say, cool, I asked that question, so now I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and like I'm a JV Christian, I'm on the JV team, that's totally fine, and I'll go to church, and then like I'll move on with my week because I asked the question. No, so we can move on to the second question, which is how do I work with God right where he's already placed me? How do I co-labor with him in a marketing startup, in the classroom, in an HVAC company, in a community college? How do I partner with him to restore beauty and justice and order right here where I already am? And you get to spend the rest of your life asking this question. That's the Christian walk. Every title you take on, every role you take on, you get to ask this question again and again. And you can wake up every morning and say, God, how do you want to co-labor today in the domain you have me in? And you go back to his word and you read those standalone stories and you find the wisdom in them and you apply them to your situation. And then you look for the post-credit scene and you start to watch that common thread and you start to work with renewed hope and excitement, knowing that the work you're doing now will never be done perfectly on your own strength, but God is going to ultimately fulfill it in the age to come. Pastor David asked you last month, do you see church as a place we go once or twice a week, or as a movement we get to be a part of? My hope is that hearing this from me will help you understand what kind of movement he was calling you to. We're going to open up the altar here in just a moment, which means you, if you want to come down and pray, there will be people who can pray with you or you can pray on your own. And I want you to think about two invitations, not just that Pastor Javen gave you, but that God is offering to you all the time. First, if you've never heard, believed, fully understood that full four-act story of the gospel, and you want to accept that gift, yes, of redemption from your sins, but also of abundant life, of working with a greater purpose for a restoration still to come, we want you to be able to respond and accept that invitation today. And if you've accepted the gift of redemption for your sins, forgiveness in Christ long ago, but you've never thought that your work, whatever that is, paid or unpaid, was a commissioning from God, and you want to respond to him today and say, I want to work in the domain you've placed me and take it seriously and work with you towards restoration, then we want you to have that opportunity to respond as well. I'm gonna pray, and I'm going to step aside and let you work that out with the Lord. God, thank you so much for this church, for the ministry it did to me right here in the United States, and not just Pastor Javen, but all of the ordinary people in this church who taught me and blessed me and showed me what it was like to work as teachers, as stay-at-home moms, as lighting professionals, for the glory of God. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would let the people in these pews know that you care about them, that your story wasn't a plan B, and that they're not a JV Christian, but that you want to wake up, have them wake up tomorrow morning and consult with you to co-labor with you and fulfill both of the beautiful, incredible invitations and commissions you've given us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for us to even begin to do that work with you. In Jesus' name.
If you need prayer in any way today, we would love for you to reach out to us. You can go to our website, bwccambin.com, go to our contact page. You'll find a link there to request prayer or send us anything that you would like to communicate with us today. Or you can also simply text the word prayer to 803-676-7566, and we will be back in touch with you to find out how we can be in prayer for you. God bless you. We hope that you have a great week.